Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in the first part of the Catechism, Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4, what we have done is break down our self-reliance. We have taken away any excuse as if we are not at fault, and we have closed up any possibility of escaping in our own way. And at the end of these Lord's Days, you could say we come to the bottom of our misery, and that is before God we are sinners, and that we have sinned against the most high majesty of God, and that therefore His justice requires that that needs to be punished with everlasting punishment. So you could say that we have broken down our inclination to rely on ourselves, and we have come to this basic truth that God remains God. Because we changed, He does not change. He is the holy God. We were created holy, but we rebelled against Him, but He remained holy. We are the ones who are sinners. And it is on that very foundation that the second part of the Catechism continues. Notice the last question and answer in the first part speaks about the justice of God, and it comes right back here in the first question and answer of the second part. His justice must be satisfied. That means it has to be completely paid, fulfilled. Because God remains God. He doesn't change. We can depend on Him. He is, as we sang in Psalm 90, the rock of our salvation. And if you call Him that way, and because we call Him that way, that also means He stays the same. His justice stays the same. And that is our comfort. For don't forget, Lord's Day 1, what do we need to know in order to live and to die in the joy of our only comfort? It is not only to know how great our sin is and our misery, but also how we are delivered. And that's what we do here and begin to do here in Lord's Day 5, how we are delivered. And we start with the justice of God, and that's what we want to focus on this afternoon. So I proclaim to you God's word as we confess it in this Lord's Day under this theme, that atonement is based on satisfaction of God's justice. Atonement is based on satisfaction of God's justice. And we are in a new part of the Catechism. It's called our deliverance, or you can also call it our redemption, our salvation. And what we do in these first two Lord's Days, 5 and 6, we basically map out what we learn from the Scriptures about God's work of redeeming sinners. And we need to be well aware that in these two Lord's Days, we are speaking as believers. This is not a human who discovers something new, but these are believers who, with deep admiration, speak after God, trace what He has revealed to us in His Word as to how He redeems us, what is all involved in it. So, these two Lord's Days, we hear the believer at confessing, standing in amazement as to how deep, how high, and how wide God's work is. When you look at Lord's Day 1 and you learn about the division of the Catechism, sin and misery, redemption, and thankfulness, then it's always important, and catechism students will remember that, that it's not just that I'm a sinner, or that I'm delivered, or that I'm to be thankful, but how deep is my misery? Can you describe it? How are we delivered? What did God have to do in order to make us again come in the right relationship with Him? And what does a redeemed, thankful life look like? And that's what we're doing here. You see, it is also reflected in the question already in the beginning of Lord's Day 5, question 12. Because we make a wonderful admission. We say, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. We are not trying to escape. We say, yes, this is who we are. But then we do say, how can we escape the punishment, but we want to escape it in order to be received into favor? Well, only a believer will ask that. To be again restored to Father. I have insulted Him. I've turned my back to Him. I've thrown the door at His face. And now I want to come back through that door and again be restored to Him. Well, how can that happen? That's the question. And that is answered in this Lord's Day and the following. Now, you would expect, when you think about that question, how can you again be restored to God? You would expect an answer that says, how wonderful that you asked this. What a wonderful thing to ask. Instead, you get this, what seems to be a cold and calculated answer. God demands that His justice be satisfied. I say, I want to come back, Father. And Father says, well, the whole price has to be paid. I demand that. Seems different than to think of the parable of the prodigal son. The son comes back and the father already from a distance sees them and runs out to meet him. He says, come on in, because my son was lost and now he's here. And here in the catechism we say, no, God demands that His justice be satisfied. The last penny has to be paid. What kind of a Father is our God? Well, He is the God who doesn't change, who remains the same. Already in Lord's Day 4, we have said that when we ask the question, is He not also merciful? Yes, He's merciful, but that doesn't cancel out His justice. You cannot play out one perfection of God against the other. So there's no way we can come into a right relationship with God without Him remaining God. And that means that when things have done that insult Him, that are wrong to Him, they have to be paid. And they have to be paid in full, because He is the I am who I am. If He would accept less payment, He no longer is the I am who I am. And that's why it is so important for our comfort and trusting in this God and being able to live and to die in this joy of who He is. So therefore the catechism then, following that opening, explores the options. How are we going to pay for this? Can we do it ourselves? And the answer is a very resounding no. Certainly not. We are in debt. We are broke. How can you then even begin to help others? Each day, even the best things that we do are incomplete because of our nature and because of our character. Because sin is not just something I do. Sin is who I am. I am a sinner. That's what we have said in the first part. So there's no work of mine that can even begin to satisfy the justice of God. No good work I do can do that either. And yet that is our human inclination. We like to be able to compliment ourselves and say, I did something for the Lord, and that must be very good and nice to Him. And yes, it is wonderful to do things for the Lord, but do not think it will satisfy His justice. Because we are totally depraved by nature. So no, you cannot do it. Can another creature pay for us? And then again, the answer is no. Two reasons. Number one, God doesn't allow it. It's not just if you punish someone else for the sin that you committed. If you would put it on an animal, whereas you did it. Man sinned, man has to pay. And by the way, the second reason it says, well, no creature could even do this. Because there's no creature that can bear the burden of God's wrath. And there we come to something important. The eternal wrath of God. What is it? The eternal wrath of God, because He is most holy, He is most mighty, and by our sin we have insulted Him. That requires punishment. And no creature can carry that. So what is left then? And there you see that the believer is speaking. We need a mediator. A deliverer. That is one who stands between God and us. And is able to reconcile us. To bring us again together. And it has to be a very special one. Because He has to be God and man at the same time. And brothers and sisters, all we do here is stand in awe of God's work. It's like when you see a beautiful building, magnificent building, and then you see the foundation on which that building is built, and you stand in awe of that foundation. God, who gave the mediator that we needed, not our invention, no human being, said the Lord, said to the Lord, maybe this is how you should do it. He did it in His wisdom. And when He did it, many didn't understand it and couldn't accept it. Read the Gospels. Because by ourselves, we cannot do this. And when He said it to Mary, that the child that she would bring into this world was this one who is God and man at the same time, she said, how is this possible? And then the angel answered, what is impossible with you and with man is possible with God. Nothing is impossible with Him. He has done the impossible by providing us with the perfect mediator who is God and man at the same time, who will pay the last penny and who will satisfy the justice of God. And the next Lord's Day will work this out further. What I want to do this afternoon is focus on what we read in those two passages from 1 John. And I want to focus on a word that is rather difficult. And if you have followed along in a different translation, you may even have noticed that they did not necessarily use the same word that we have in the ESV. And that is the word propitiation. Difficult word. We want to explore what it means and why that is used here. It's only used a few times in the Bible. But let's start with this letter of John. And the two times where it is used in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10. Now, the letter of John, if you look at the letter as a whole, is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter meant to give believers perspective and hope in a difficult world, in a challenging world. And what is it that gives encouragement? If you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, it says that we have heard and that we have proclaimed that God is light. That is the encouragement that we need. In a dark world, we need to know that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He has nothing to do with darkness. That means there's no evil in God. There's no evil intent with God. In whatever He does, He's perfectly good and right. There's no darkness in Him. He is light. Only light. Good. Glorious.
Think of Moses who saw the glory of God and that light shone from his face to the point where he had to cover it up so that it wouldn't blind the Israelites. They could not see that the presence of God because they were sinners themselves. So God is light. That is what we need to know in the world in which we live. No darkness in him. And for that reason, John says, there are three statements that you should not make. Notice three times it says, if we say. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. And what are the things that we should not say? Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie. If God is light, and I have fellowship with him, that also means I have to be in the light, and there can be no darkness. And if I say, on the one hand, I'm in the light, but in the same time I allow darkness in my light, sin, I'm lying. Rather, what you need to do is confess. Ask for forgiveness. Seek your life outside in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. Verse 7. And the next statement that we should not make is verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I may have my shortcomings, my wrongs. May not always do what people do, what think I should be doing, but I'm not a sinner. I have no sin. Then you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in you. What you need to do is, again, confessing. Every time when this statement is made of what you shouldn't say, then the retort, the answer is, go to Christ. Confess it. Receive forgiveness. Being cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the third thing we shouldn't say is that we have not sinned. And we make him a liar. Because why would he then send his son? If I'm not a sinner, why would God have to send his son into this world? And he has fooled us. He's deceived us. Now, why does John say this? And that's verse 1 of chapter 2. Having listed these things that we shouldn't say, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't live in sin. But if you do live in it and you fall into it, then you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John says, because he is light, God, and there's no darkness in him, we who by nature are sinners need to go to the one who is our advocate, Jesus Christ. He is righteous. When you play down sin, when you make it less severe than what it is, then also the need for Christ is less. But the more you see who you are in yourself, the more also you come to appreciate what a mediator we have in Jesus Christ. Because who is he? And that is verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the whole world. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ will be forgiven. He is the propitiation for our sins. And there you have that word. Propitiation. Now that word has something to do with the Day of Atonement. That was the day in Israel, one of the most holy days in Israel, where the whole tabernacle would be cleansed of all its sin, and you had this one goat that was slaughtered and the other goat was sent into the wilderness, and the high priest even had to lay down his beautiful garments, had to go in a simple garment, and he had to atone for the sanctuary, but also for then the people as such. And the word, or the term propitiation, has something to do with that. That's why some translations have atoning sacrifice. But it is important that we do not lose the full depth of this meaning. And when you popularize translations, that can easily happen. True, the word propitiation is not something that we use every day. It may not be a term that you as a child know, and that's why you should ask your parents what it means, and hopefully they will be able to explain it to you. Because the Bible uses it, we need to use it as well. You see, the term propitiation has something to do with wrath. That's why so many people today don't like it. It points to an action that is done in order to appease an offended party, and typically a higher party like a king. You've done something wrong to the king, you have to appease the king, and that requires propitiation. You have to make a payment to satisfy the wrath of the king. If I may connect it to something that is perhaps a bit more happening in our lives, and I realize it's a scaled down or a watered down version of it, but if a husband does something to his wife that hurts her, and he knows that he has hurt her, then he may come the next day with a nice bunch of flowers. Why does he do that? To appease his wife, because he has offended her. And these flowers are his way of saying, I'm sorry, and I want to again come in the right relation with you. That's kind of the meaning of the word, that you appease the wrath of a king. Now, of course, we realize that when the Bible uses this term, it speaks about the relationship between God and us, not about a husband and a wife or a king and his subjects. And that means that his word has to do with the fact that because of our sin, God is filled with wrath. And wrath means that we have offended him by our sin. And he wants to be paid for that. And Christ had to do that. He had to make full payment for the wrath of God. And that is propitiation. He had to satisfy the justice of God. It's exactly because of this element of wrath that many today don't like the term propitiation anymore. They want a God who's nice, who's kind. But what they then do is they cover up the most dire need that we have. For what is the most thing that you need to worry about? It's facing the wrath of God. And that wrath will consume us if it is not satisfied. You may ask hills to fall upon you and mountains to cover you, we read in Revelation, because of the wrath of the Lamb. Many today have difficulty admitting that God could be a God of wrath, where his honor, his dignity, his glory, his holiness has been insulted by us and needs to be paid for. But that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what we confessed in Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4. That was the point of the Day of Atonement. There had to be a payment. And without the shedding of blood, there was no appeasement. There was no forgiveness. Now that is what Christ had to do, says our text in John. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means he stills the wrath of God. And through this sacrifice, I do not need to be afraid of the coming wrath anymore. He has rescued us from the eternal condemnation by his sacrifice. And that is why in chapter 4, verse 10, John comes back to it. And it shows you that when we speak about God in this way, as a God who is wrathful, he's not a tyrant who has no sympathy. chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us." And how does he show his love? In that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There you have the gospel. The wrath of God has to be atoned, brothers and sisters, because of what we have done to him. And I cannot pay for that wrath. So what did God do? He gave his own Son to still that wrath, to pay for that. That's his love. That's his love. In this is love. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God remains God. He makes it possible for you and for me to again come in the right relation with him, not by just overlooking my sin, but by dealing with them, being satisfied that his justice has been completely satisfied. And in his love, he said, "Because you cannot do that, I will give my Son." God and man at the same time, to be the propitiation for your sin and for all in this world, no matter what race or what background, when they come to me in true repentance. Brothers and sisters, you see here again what Paul says in Romans, that everything is from God. And is in God, and is to God. To satisfy his own justice, knowing that we cannot do it, he gave his own Son to do it. We confess that also then in Canons of Dort, the articles that we read, and why this sacrifice is so special, so unique, has such value and worth. Not only because of the person involved, God and man at the same time, but also because he stilled the wrath of God. That's what we need to hear. You don't come to church to hear that everything will be fine and nice in your life. You come to church to hear and to be given to you that the wrath of God is removed. And thus you have eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, that term, propitiation, then, is not just a theological term so that theologians, ministers can actually discuss it. It's a term that you need to know. And what a term expresses, you need to know. Because that is your faith and the assurance of your faith. Because if God is not wrathful over my sin, if he were to simply accept it, what's left of God as a holy God? Nothing. So that's why, because of his character, he cannot let sin go unpunished. If he would be satisfied with less than full payment, what is left of him as the perfect God? And how will you then know that all your sins have completely been paid? The only way we know that all our sins are completely paid for is because we know that God remains God. He will only be satisfied with complete payment. And he has given that in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of overlooking sin. It's paying for them. And if you ever question this, think about the Lord's Supper. Because every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this. And I like to read the first part of the self-examination. When we say that everyone has to consider his sins and accursedness, so that he may detest himself and humble himself before God, For the wrath of God against sin is so great, he could not leave it unpunished. Why not? Because he's God. But he has punished it fully and completely in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. And he says, now eat and drink. Remember and believe, it's for you. Complete forgiveness of all your sins. Because God remains God. Because I can sing and rejoice in the justice of my God revealed in Jesus Christ. Paid in full. Completely paid. That's how he looks at us. That he what he proclaims to you. So when you have your questions about sin, and you struggle with your sin, and you wonder whether your sins are forgiven, go back to this difficult word and what it says. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has fully paid and satisfied the justice of God so that we may live with him now already and eternally hereafter, knowing that we are before him as if we had never had any sin. What a miracle. What a comfort. What a grace. Amen.